and Storms of Perfection. And he was, his jumping off point was where the disciples were in a boat. They were in a boat quite a bit. And they were in a boat, and they're out in the sea, and a big storm came up, and Jesus came walking to them, and Jesus says, "Hey, it's me." And Peter says, "If it's really you, call to me to come out to you, walk on the sea." And sure enough, Jesus says, "Sure enough, come." Peter steps out, and he starts walking on the water. And then the storms really get high, and Peter loses faith and starts to sink, and Jesus reaches out and grabs him. One of the really cool things about the end of that story is as soon as the sea is calm, Jesus gets back in the boat. And for the first time, we read the disciples worshiping Jesus. Up to that point, they've been hanging out with Jesus. They've been learning from him as their rabbi. They've been seeing him do great works, tell great stories. But it wasn't until that point that we read about the disciples really starting to get it, that they really knew who this guy was, who Jesus Christ, he was worthy of their worship, and they did that at that time. Well, today we're going to step back a little bit in time, you know, besides being back in the New Testament. There was another time where the guys were in a boat together, and this time Jesus was exhausted. He goes to the back of the boat, he lays down and falls asleep. Boom, another storm comes up. You'd think these guys would get the message and just start taking a car everywhere, right? So the storm is just really rocking and rolling, and they're crying out, "Jesus, Jesus, save us. Don't you care that we're going to perish?" Jesus stands up and says, "Waves, wind, cut it out." Shoom. But this time, the disciples didn't yet get who Jesus was. They were marveled that, who is this that even the wind and the waves listen to him? And Mark even says, and they were terrified. So they hadn't made that move yet. So I want to be sure that we get the basics around the story that we're going to review, this piece of history that actually happened, and we understand what's going on. Where are we in time? Because we're 2,000 plus years later. We've already had the opportunity to know about Jesus dying on the cross, raising again, and having the opportunity to come to him as a believing Christian. They don't have that point yet. So what was really cool, again, when we talk about, and I want to wrap up last week, so let me step back just a little bit. It took a really tough storm for those disciples to really understand who Jesus Christ was and to worship him. And I know this past week we asked you all to be praying for the elders as we spent some time either Monday and or Tuesday fasting and seeking the Lord's will on where we go next with our church. And I'm really excited to hear from the guys in our next upcoming meeting about that. But sometimes it takes such a tough storm that we realize there's nothing more we can do. There's nothing that we can do personally that's going to get us through. We need Jesus Christ. And that's really what today continues to talk about. So let's go to the next slide here. So there's this slide of Palestine at the time that we're reading in Mark. And they've gone through the storm. Jesus has woken up. He's calmed the storm. They get out in this land called the region of the Gerasenes. And this area isn't really highly populated with the Jewish people. And in fact, you can see a little bit of difference here in the names of the city. The names of the city that are in black are part of what's called the Decapolis. And then the ones in the red are some of the most famous Jewish towns. So you see Jerusalem there, Beersheba down at the bottom, Nazareth, Capernaum. So they're in this blue area of the land when we pick up with Mark at the beginning of chapter 5. And when they get out of the boat, this crazy man comes walking up to him. He is filled with demons. In fact, there are so many demons, he calls himself Legion. Talk about the Legion of Doom. And they have overtaken this man. He's running around naked in a cemetery with the remaining parts of chains on his wrists, just being crazy. And the demons know who Christ is. They go, "Get away from us, Son of God!" They know who he is. They know ultimately what's going to happen. Well, Jesus releases the man from the demons, and I'll let you read in the rest of chapter 5 there what happens to the demons, because it's pretty interesting. But the man says, "Jesus, let me come be one of your disciples." And Jesus says, "No, I want you to stay here, and I want you to go back to your family and friends and tell them what the Lord has done for you." And I want you to hold on to that today, because it's really important. That's going to really fit into what we learn more as we get into the main part of today's teaching. But this man did just what he said, and he went back across the Decapolis, so all those cities there, telling his friends and family, and all those people were amazed. He was evangelizing to his friends and family. All right, before we go too much further, let's start with some prayer. Our dearly Father, I just want to thank you so much for making your word available to us and the resources available to us so we can really learn more about you. Thank you, Jesus, for having your heart and your lifestyle just penned for us so we can study and learn more about you and really understand to the highest levels of what you've done for us. Bless this time to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so just real quick, I'm going to lay out the rest of this morning. We're going to do the message, and then it's going to sneakily slide into communion time. So that's kind of messing up things for the ushers. And then we'll have our giving back to God time with a closing song. So, and again, worship team, thanks so much for your great job today. All right. So Greg asked me to kind of continue the series this time instead of just going off on my own path, and I usually like to dive deeper into the later books of the New Testament and either talk about how does the Scriptures help me as a Christian in my work life, in my family life, even in the church life, living together, how should we be? But then he really gave me some specific passages to take a look at, and this week Mark 5:21-43 was part of the reading plan. And I really was touched by this. How many of you have had, either in yourself or a family member, ongoing chronic illness? Just nags and nags and nags. Yeah, there's a lot of us. So we're definitely not in the garden anymore, right? And how many of you with a child that has this ongoing, just unrelenting pain or illness or something, and you're just, God, why is this happening to my kid? This is a great kid. They have so much to give to you. Won't you help them? So that's kind of the gist of where we're starting out here. So we can go to the next slide here. So we're going to finish up this section of Mark 5:21-43 with three nuggets that we should walk away with. But I wanted to start out with slowly reading through the passage itself. So it's going to be up here, so I'm not going to give you a page in the Bible, but feel free to use your own Bible to take notes. There's a lot of male pronouns in this portion of Scripture. So I've gone through and I've highlighted all the hims, he's, and whatnot in yellow, so you know which him, he, or his that we're talking about. So yellow is Jesus, and then all the other he's are other he's, okay? So let's pick up here. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, so he's left the beach, the land that they landed in, a cemetery with the crazy guy who ran around naked. They get back in the boat after releasing him and clothing him and sending him back in his right mind to his friends and family. They get back in the boat and they head back to Capernaum. They're like, really, a boat again? Come on, guys. They cross again to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. I missed a he there, didn't I? Sorry about that. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet. Now, one of the rulers of the synagogue is not the preacher, the teacher. He's not a priest. We don't see that he's a rabbi. So he's most probably an administrator. He has been assigned, because he might be a Levite, to take care of the synagogue. The synagogue was not the temple. The temple's in Jerusalem. But the synagogues, they were built around the lands where the Jewish people lived. And they would go there, and they would have Sabbath evening services together. They would pray together. They might go there during the week to hear teachings. We do know that Jesus would go to various synagogues, and he would teach to people. But before this time, if you go back a couple chapters in Mark, we read about a time where Jesus goes into the synagogue, and as he's walking into the synagogue on the Sabbath, he sees a man there with a withered hand. And we don't know exactly what a withered hand looks like, but you know someone whose hand is either deformed or cannot be used because of a stroke or something like that, and it doesn't look just right. And here's Jesus, and there's people in there who have already heard about Jesus healing people, but it's the Sabbath. And Mosaic law said, you will do no work on the Sabbath. Now, certainly, we're all Americans in here, right? Or at least we live in the United States. And we know there's the Constitution, and there's been laws that have been promulgated throughout the 200-plus years of the United States. And as time goes along, we've run into situations where when this rule or the Constitution was written, this technology, this idea, this thought process, this level of knowledge didn't exist. And how do we apply our old rules to this new technology and things like that? So giving the guys a little bit of grace that were the Pharisees and Sadducees that made the rules and enforced the rules. Times had changed. Things had happened since they were wandering the wilderness. And certainly they came up with more rules to help define what did God's law really mean in this situation. But I can tell you this. I cannot find in the law anywhere that says thou shalt not heal on the Sabbath. But evidently some idea relating to helping someone or providing medical care or something had been declared because everybody's watching Jesus to see if he will heal on the Sabbath. Now, in that same passage, Jesus, it's explained that his heart is broken because the men in that room are more focused on, is he going to break the rules or is he going to help somebody in need? And I just love when Jesus says in another passage, I have not come to demolish the law, but to fulfill it. Here's the author of the law saying, hey, the Sabbath was created for man to rest. I'm not bound like that. I'm going to help this man. So he decides to help this man. And as soon as that happened, the Jewish rulers set in their heart on how they were going to plot to kill Jesus. This is really important because Jairus is the ruler of synagogue. So imagine if you work today, where you work, if you work in a place that has multiple sites, the ideas, the values, the things that are really important to the company go across all the different locations, right? So I work for a company that has a lot of grocery stores. And certainly the concepts and the way we do business goes across all thousands of stores that we all know about. So imagine if they were plotting to kill Jesus because he had done something and broken the Sabbath, that has gone across all these guys like Jairus, who are rulers of synagogues. And Jairus' job is to take care of the synagogue grounds, to keep the holy areas holy, to maybe even schedule when speakers are going to come in, when teachers are going to show up, when they're going to have the prayer times, who's going to lead the prayer time. There's things called bar mitzvahs and bat mitzvahs that have to happen around there. There's educations going on with the students. So he's in charge of all this. He's a ruler. That's a pretty important job. So you think about Jairus. He's got a role that is of great importance and significant in the community. And here he is coming to Jesus, knowing all this is going on. I got to find Jesus. In verse 23, he says, he implored him earnestly, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with them. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. So, we've all been in situations where nothing else in life matters, right? And this is where Jairus is. It doesn't matter what my job is. It doesn't matter if it costs me my job. It doesn't matter if it costs me my home. There is nothing more I can do to help my child. We don't know how long she's been sick. We know she's 12 years old. She hasn't completed the bat mitzvah yet. So little Jewish girls at the age of 12 start going through this educational process, and they would become a young woman at the end of that educational process. That was the bat mitzvah. For young men at the age of 13, it's called bar mitzvah, a very similar thing, where they go through this educational process and they learn God's rules and laws and the promises that he has. So we know right now she hasn't completed that, but we learn later on that she's 12 years old. So going on to verse 25. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. So within this crowd that thronged Jesus, and I'll show you what I think thronging looks like, was a very sick woman. And it's not a very nice disease. I mean, she's basically on her period all the time. And she can't stop bleeding, which makes you very sick, very weak. But also, under Mosaic law, very clearly spelled out in Leviticus 15, she is unclean. And she has been unclean for 12 years. And in fact, she cannot be declared clean until 8 days after the last discharge. Mosaic law is very clear on that. So everything she touches and anyone she touches becomes unclean as well. So here she is. The Bible calls her a woman. So we know she's at least 12. Has gone through the bat mitzvah. We know that she's been educated in the principles and the rules of God that are laid down in Jewish tradition and in the scriptures. Yet she decides, I'm so desperate, I got to break that, I have to go see Jesus. And in verse 26 we read, and who had suffered much under many physicians. Now, we're not saying the physicians were mean to her. We're just saying her illness prolonged through many physicians. Okay, we don't read that she sat outside the city gates and was a beggar. She suffered through many physicians. So somehow she had some means to hire not just one physician, but many physicians throughout this period of time. So she's a woman of some kind of influence, some kind of income, some kind of importance to the community, and she's able to pay for these physicians. She spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Oh, that's so frustrating. Well, maybe it's this. Maybe it's that. Have you tried your diet? Have you tried this medicine? Have you tried we don't know what else? And she just continued to get worse. Well, she had heard reports about Jesus and came up behind him. When we go backwards a little bit in time into Mark 3, we do hear reports about how Jesus would or people would just reach out to touch Jesus and be healed. So it wasn't a novel new idea. It was something that she had heard through the grapevine that Jesus can heal you. She just has to find Jesus. She may have even heard about this widow in Nain. And this widow is walking out with pallbearers. And the pallbearers are carrying her dead son on top of this mat to take him outside the city. Jesus walks up to the mat, touches the mat, and says, get up. Boom. The young man is healed and given back to his mother. She may have heard about that. That's already happened. As a rabbi or teacher, Jesus may have worn the rabbinical coat that made him stand out from behind by the crowd. So there's this outline of blue on rabbis' coats. And perhaps from behind, as this woman is pushing through the crowd, knowing she's breaking all the rules, everyone she's touched is becoming ceremonial unclean. She sees up in front of her, she sees this blue coat and reaches out to touch it. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. I will be made well. There's a huge level of faith there. I have tried everything else. It doesn't work. I won't get better. I can't hug my friends and family without making them unclean. I can't make things for market and send them out because when I touch things, they're unclean. I can't have a normal life. I need to go find Jesus. I will be made well. And this made me remember Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And this woman was living real faith. I just have to find Jesus. And this wasn't necessarily a faith just based on the news that was going around. We can't get wrapped up on great ideas and fun things that are going around and put our hope in that. But this continued to follow along the truth that she had learned about God, perhaps as she was going through her training as a young girl to become a woman. In Exodus 15:26, we read, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the disease I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. That's Exodus 15:26. Perhaps those words pressed her on, saying, this is more than just a good teacher. This might be the true Messiah. This might really be God in flesh. Well, in verse 29, we read, and immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Jesus' response to our faith is complete. She didn't just start feeling a little bit better. Boom! She literally felt it dry up. She didn't get a little better and slowly increase better and better and better and then start taking a new medicine that they found or doing this. But boom, she was healed. And now she could start that 7 days of waiting. There's 7 days that I have to be alone because the discharge has stopped. And on the eighth day, I can go to the priest, and the priest can say, yeah, you're whole. Go be with your family. Go do the things that you like to do. Wow, what a great feeling that had to have been. And Jesus, perceiving in himself the power had gone out from him, immediately turned around, turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? When I was in high school, there was this song going on. From a distance, God is watching us. Oh, that grated me. Even in high school. From a distance, baloney. God is not watching us from a distance. God wants to be alive and well in our lives. And that comes through faith. And I just love that Jesus perceived this woman reaching behind, just touching his garment, that he purposely had his power flow out and heal her. It was purpose. It was known. And it was known to the fact that he wanted to stop and address her and probably the crowd. So it's really important here that we stop and think about the word thronged, and every good preacher in Central Ohio ties in the Buckeyes somehow. So that's what I'm going to do here. To me, this is thronged. This is the Ohio State-Michigan game from this fall. My brother and I got to go together, and man, there are people touching us everywhere. And I was not going to ask who said who. And there's just no way you could move anywhere. In fact, you're having to kind of press into people because my one body is going to push the 100,000 people forward, right? But that's what thronged is like. So it's you just can't help. You're being touched from all directions. And that's the situation that Jesus is in. So we jump back into the scriptures here. And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? I mean, it's ridiculous. Jesus, this is like the 490th time that we've gone out in public and people are pressing around you. They want to learn more on how you're going to heal them or their friends. It's also the same guys that just in the last 24 hours were terrified by him. Really, they're going to snark on him after they just saw this guy calm the winds and the waves? And he can sense that something, he wants to know. You know what? If he did that, he wants to know who touched. I'd be going, him, her, him, that little one there, him. Everybody's touching you. Well, don't forget who's with them. Poor Jairus. Really, Jesus, why are you stopping? Look at all these people around you. Yeah, they touch you. Come on. We got an emergency at home. I need you to come with me. Well, Jesus' timing's not our timing. So Jesus still stops and takes time here. And he's stopping. And he's looking around into the crowd. The scripture says, who touched me? Uh-oh, the jig is up. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Okay, this is not a quick story. She falls down. If she falls down, and remember, Jairus fell down too, so these two people at least recognize who Jesus is and what he can do for them. She falls down. She's going, for 12 years, I've been... No, stand up. I can't hear what you're saying. 12 years ago, and she goes through and she starts talking about these doctors and how she spent all, how else do the Gospels capture the story about her, except for at this point she goes through and tells them the story. Lord, I've spent all my money on all these doctors, and in fact I didn't get better, I got worse. I continue to get worse. It doesn't do me any good. But I knew you were coming. I heard that your touch would heal people, and I pressed through the crowd and I reached out behind and touched your coat, and as soon as I touched your coat I could feel my sickness get better. Jairus is healed. Oh, come on. Yeah. That's great. We got to go. And he said to her, daughter, this is the only time in Scripture Jesus called any woman daughter. Now, I can say Shelby and Sarah anytime. We're talking Shelby and Sarah. But when I'm feeling more intimate with them and more loving, I might say, ah, Shelby. Or I might say, my daughter. Ah, daughter. What a great word. And Jesus is saying, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. When a rabbi says, go in peace, when a priest says, go in peace, that means it's over. Everything that you're concerned with is, don't worry about it. Go in peace. Imagine how much relief that gave to the woman who bravely lived out her faith in Christ. Her story to Christ and to all the crowd that were listening was her testimony. She had to tell somebody what Jesus did for her. But oh no. Perhaps mid-sentence of go in peace, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house, Jairus' house, who said, your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? You know, Jesus could have said, hey, I'm really sorry. This woman really needed my help. You can see everybody else that's here. I'm sorry about your little girl. I hope you can go in peace. But he didn't. Instead, overhearing. So if he's hearing this message while he's speaking, he's overhearing something going on. That is who God is. That's who Jesus Christ is. He is not too busy to listen to our lives too. He's not forgetting the pain that we brought to his feet, crying, help me! Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Now certainly Jairus, being a ruler of the synagogue and lining up speakers and having gone through all the training, not only to become a young man, but perhaps to become designated as a ruler of the synagogue, was familiar with scriptures, and maybe it was this from Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Perhaps those words were familiar to him. And he allowed no one to follow. Okay, so you saw a picture of Tim and I, that's my brother, being thronged. Jesus turns around to 112,000 people. All right, show's over. Everybody go home. No fish or bread today. Nope, go on home. Even you guys, he sends a bunch of the disciples on the way, and there's only three guys left. He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. I thought, well, that's pretty cool. Yay, three super disciples, they get to go with Jesus. They're the same guys that went up on the mountain, they saw Jesus transfigured, so they really seen some stuff, and of course, Peter's got to be everywhere, right? Peter's the rock that Jesus built the church on. Why three guys? Why not the 12? I mean, come on. Compared to the 100,000 people or whatever it was, there's only, it could have been just 12, but it was just three people. Well, in Old Testament law, this is really cool. It takes the witness of three people to condemn somebody to death. And the reason I use that is the condemnation of death is for some very serious legal work. You got to go a long way before you're going to condemn somebody to death. You got to have three witnesses that line up and say the same thing. So we got three witnesses that aren't going to be there to witness death, but witness life. And when you're Jairus, and Jairus is the ruler of the synagogue, and this ruler of the synagogue is going against the rules of the Jewish leadership and calling on Jesus to come to his home and to help his family. Oh, I thought that was in the speaker. It was just a truck outside. And he's asking Jesus, the guy that they're plotting to kill, he's going to need some evidence that proves that it was worth Jesus coming and ruining his life. So we got these three guys that will serve at least as a witness. So that scripture is Deuteronomy 17:6. It says, on evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So perhaps Jesus has these three guys that come along as witnesses. It gives a higher level of integrity to this story, people. This story is told in three Gospels. We have three witnesses to talk about this story. So we should feel very confident that this is absolutely true history. There is no benefit for any of these guys to repeat the story unless it's really true. So they continue on the way that we got Jairus, we've got Jesus, we got Peter, James, and John. So the five guys continue, and they come closer to the house, and they hear all this wailing, this commotion is what it's called. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. They didn't just laugh at him. They jeered at him. It doesn't say any. Okay, so we've gotten detail here that we know there's five people that are traveling. There is no detail here on anybody out of that crowd that were solemnly crying and wailing and weeping about the death of a child. There's nobody here that's mentioned, oh, really? Could this be true? No. They all think they know what's going on, and they jeer at Jesus. But he put them all outside. So there's people in the house. They're doing their job. Some of them, I'm sure, are really good friends, and they're really sorry about what's going on. But also, one of the other things they did in those days, especially for high officials, is there were professional weepers and wailers. So there were these people there here doing their job. Let's see. Hey, we're so really sorry for you, Jairus, about your daughter. And they're doing this big commotion to really make a big deal about this little girl's death. So he put them all outside, took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, so now there's six of them, and went into where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kume, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. Now here's a risk here. We also learn from the Mosaic law that when somebody touches a dead body, they're unclean. So twice, Jesus comes in contact with unclean people. And this is Jairus' only daughter. He says to her, little girl, I say to you, rise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking. So to clarify that this isn't a little toddler, the Bible says, for she was 12 years of age, so she can certainly get up. How many of you had the flu really bad and you suddenly got up and were walking around? Yeah, nobody's had the flu really bad like Damon has. So he has a great story on that. You have to ask him about that. But being really sick and just getting up and walking around, that's boom, just like the woman, immediate, complete healing. She's good to go. She doesn't just start feeling better, and she doesn't convalesce for many months recovering from whatever disease, we don't know what it was, but she immediately gets up. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. Have you guys, I know you've seen commercials. They crack me up. When somebody gets scared or you see one of those funniest home TVs and someone freaks them out, and they go, ooh! Because they're just overcome with amazement on how scared you were, how funny it was, what an amazing play that Tom Brady made. I'm glad the rest of the Roys aren't here. But they are overcome with amazement. So the other five people, they see what Jesus does. They see this little girl get up. They must have realized when they came in, yeah, she's dead. She's obviously not breathing. Those of you who have been around death, there is a stench. Even immediately afterwards, there's something going on, something's not right. Boom, this little girl gets up and she starts walking around. And he strictly charged them that no one would know this and told them to give her something to eat. So there's the five people in there. There's the three witnesses, right? He says, hey, don't tell anybody about this. Hey, yesterday on the other side of the lake, you told the guy to go back across the Decapolis, tell his friends and family about that. Why is that? God's timing. Before this time, as people infested with demons would see Jesus coming towards them, the demons would shout out, stay away from us, Son of God. And he would say, hey, be quiet. Shh, shh, shh. I don't want people to know who I am yet. Later on, a couple chapters, I think it's chapter 8, Jesus asked the disciples, hey, who do people say I am? Some people say John, some people say Elijah. Peter, who do you say I am? You are the Christ. Jesus says, don't tell anybody. God's timing wasn't right yet. So for us living 2,000 plus years later, it's a little weird for us to go back and say, hey, all these other people are talking about Jesus healing people and things like that. Why is he telling them not to say anything? Well, there's a couple reasons that could be. Luke 4, verse 42 through 44. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. Jesus was getting overrun by people bringing him folks that needed to be healed because they were sick, they were lame, they were blind, and whatever. He couldn't get the main thing out. There's good stuff happening, but the reason he was sent was to talk about the good news of the kingdom of God. And that's one of the ideas that a lot of scholars say is, hey, we don't want Jairus telling everybody at the synagogue because Jesus might need to come back and teach here. And he can't get his work done because he's so busy doing all the healing stuff. The other reason could have been, hey, this is absolutely going to submarine Jairus. If they hear that he brought this man Jesus into his home and let him heal his daughter, psh, he's not with us, he's against us. I don't really know beyond that. I really spent a lot of time struggling over this. I looked at a lot of different commentaries, looked at, got hold of actually Luke up at Moody, see if he had heard anything about that, if he could find anything about it. And there's really not a clear answer other than that wasn't the biggest thing to Jesus. The biggest thing to Jesus was, hey, your little daughter's healed. Get her something to eat. And that's what the purpose and the plans are when Jesus looks to help us. All right. Now I'm ready to start the message. So, number one, Jesus isn't limited by status or your personal ability. You know, the popular culture, when they claimed to know who Jesus was and what he was about, they talked about he was a good teacher, he was about social justice, he was about helping the poor and the powerless. But that's not all he was. You think about who he's talking to here. You got Jairus, ruler of the synagogue. You got this woman who had the means by which she would be able to pay for physicians, get the highest levels of care for her disease. We also know about him interacting with a Roman centurion, actually a couple. And a centurion was somebody that was in charge of either 100 or up to 10,000 men. So man of influence, a man of power. So Jesus isn't limited by anything. Absolutely, he's there for the poor and the powerless. Absolutely, he's there for the rich leaders of the world. He is there for all men. Jesus is the Savior of all men. And he's not limited by our personal ability. Jesus talks about, or we read about his interaction with a rich young ruler. And he challenges the rich young ruler, give all that you have to the poor and come and follow me. And he can't do it. And it may not have been simply because he was selfish with his money. It was because that's how he knew how to live. He could live to that level of faith. And man, for me, that's where my faith really starts stumbling. When we work as a elder board on what are the plans for our church, or when I look at my personal life on who I'm going to reach for Christ, I keep getting limited on how far can I go with my own time, how far can I go on with my own ability, how far can I go on with my own funds. It just trips us up so much. But Jesus is ready to be there, and he is there to take it and take us to that next level beyond ourselves. So Jesus is not limited by our status or our personal ability. Jesus didn't care that this woman had seen many, many doctors. Jesus didn't care that the diagnosis of death was already there. He moved on and accomplished his goal for those families. Don't fear, only believe. Number two. Faith in Jesus Christ has complete and purpose results. I want you to get out of this passage. It's really not about healing. It's really about faith. We know that Paul the Apostle was never healed from what he called a thorn in his side. We know that John, not John the Baptist, but the Apostle John, was isolated on the island of Patmos, away from his church friends, away from people where he could evangelize, which had to have broken his heart, but he still had faith in Christ. We read at the end of Hebrews 11 that there were people that were sawn in half, that there were people who were crucified for their faith in Christ. So we know that this truth and this story isn't just about healing as we see healing, but it is accomplishing the purpose that Christ has for us. And those purposes are complete. In Philippians 2, we read, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Remember the woman who comes before Jesus. She falls down. She's afraid. Jairus falls down. He's afraid that things aren't going to work out. Fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And that's Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Last point here. True faith is realization without him we can do nothing. So I'm a pharmacist by training. I have friends that are physicians. I go to a dietitian. I see physical therapists. So I see the value in healthcare. I'm not talking about give up on healthcare by any means. I really believe that the health system, if you look at the history of hospitals and physician colleges and things like that, those were started by Christian groups. So I do believe that medicine and things like that are a very important part of our lives. But they're not the end all and be all. So it's not about our power. It's not about our resources. It's not about our ability. So Gary Smalley, I remember this when, as a church, we went down to Promise Keepers in Cincinnati. And that had to have been 15, 20 years ago. And Gary Smalley's on the stage, and he pulls out the, Damon, what's this? What voltage is this? 240, yep. This? So 110, I'm going to go with 220 because I live out in the country, and it works better for my story. So Gary Smalley talks about 110 and 220, and 110 is this cute little plug. Most of you have seen these in your house, probably have two receptacles stacked on top of each other. And you can run a lot of your most common things in the house. But 220, man, that's your oven. That's your electric dryer. At our house, it's a welder. Yeah, you don't want to see me weld. But this is real power. This is a lot of heat. This is fire. This is the type of energy that can change things. And Gary points to Galatians 1:10 and Galatians 2:20. And it's so cool that those verses are so close together and so easy to remember. Galatians 1:10 says, "Am I trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." When I'm trying to live on my own ability and my resources, I'm not living under the power of God. I'm living under the power of Doug. And it's a wee little 110. I can run a blow dryer to take care of my hair. Yeah, that is pretty ridiculous. So you can run all kinds of cool little things. But 220 says, and oh man, I got to say back to this 110. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Man, that might sting a little bit. But 220 says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith." I live by faith, not in faith. "I live by faith in the Son of God," which is Jesus, "who loved me and gave himself for me." True faith is faith in Jesus. It's not faith in faith. You know, we have a lot of these ideas out there. They're pretty mystical. And I'm a person of faith. I believe in God. I believe in a higher power. That's great. Doesn't really mean anything. Where's that higher power for you? What does God? What does your God mean? But when you start defining yourself by Jesus Christ, that's a whole new ballgame. "I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." He purposefully and personally gave his life. Okay. Ushers, this is the hint. So the ushers are going to get ready the elements of communion for you. Shelby's going to come up. Faith and faith is not something that brings salvation. The same Bible that showed Jesus' mercy and love for us also speaks of judgment and condemnation. And we do this idea in Christendom called communion on a regular basis. And the reason for communion was on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus said, "Take this cup and take this bread in remembrance of me." Well, if you haven't come to Christ, I'd invite you to take this time instead to consider this. Romans 3:23, so that's a book later in the New Testament, tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the kingdom of God. The poor, the rich, the in-between, the powerful, the weak, and the middle manager, men and women, boys and girls, the result of that sin, all have sinned, is a path for eternal death. In fact, Romans 6:23 jumps on the idea that all have sinned and says the wages of sin is death. But 6:23 goes further on to say, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." There is a gift for everyone. And just like Christmas morning, you could have a gift underneath the tree, or it's your birthday, someone brings you a gift. Hey, that's great. And you set it off to the side. You know, you didn't really accept the gift. But when you tear that open and you put on that tie again, or whatever it is, you're accepting that gift. And accepting the gift is also described in Romans. It's under verse 9 of chapter 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you're tired of fixing everything yourself, if you're finding faith and faith isn't really working, it's a hope, maybe something will change. If you're afraid and just can't believe, confess that Jesus is Lord. Think about those two people. There was nothing more they could do. They had to confess, Jesus is the only one who can help me. So maybe some of you can take time during communion to confess Jesus is your Lord and believe in your heart. You know, it wasn't just James, John, and Peter that witnessed what Jesus Christ did. There's hundreds of disciples who talked about what he did. And then throughout the millennium, there's millions of people that can point to what Jesus Christ has done for their lives. There's great witnesses that say Jesus is absolutely the real thing. Millions of people can share their personal story about how he's told them, don't be afraid, or he's encouraged them, your faith has made you blank. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you whole. Your faith has made you clean to me. For those of you who have taken Christ as Lord, communion is a time where we obey Jesus' direction. That Last Supper was during the holy night during Passover, tying together the experience of the Jewish people to the Christians of the future. We use a traditional matzah bread, and we break that up. And the broken body is representative of Jesus' broken body. But if you look at that little remnant of the bread, you'll see it has holes in it. And we know Jesus' body was pierced when he was hanging on the cross. We know that before he was hung on the cross, he was whipped and had stripes across his back. You'll see little stripes on that matzah. So take some time and think about that. That wee little cup, I actually like that we use the wee little cup. When I grew up in the church, we passed around a silver cup, and everybody drank out of it. You really wanted to go in a night when it was a small congregation? Because that guy sitting next to you going... But here we use a wee little cup, and it was one man's blood that was enough to cover all of humankind. That's a wee little cup. So our dear Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your ability to make it speak to us. God, we just come to you in remembrance of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. I pray that anybody who hasn't accepted you as Lord Jesus would come to you today. It's just confessing you, confessing with our mouths that you are Lord and believing in our hearts. It's that simple. God, make this time with you holy and bless it to your honor and glory.